We are turning this evening to the book of Revelation, and we're going to take one text, one verse, out of chapter 1, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and the last verse, verse number 20 in chapter 1 in Revelation, reads, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, the angels of the seven churches, and the candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We were thinking in the morning about the beginning of the Christian church in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. And we were concentrating our attention at verse 42. And we were looking especially at fellowship as the theme, the leading theme, out of which we considered the rest of that verse. And we looked at some implications, the necessity of fellowship as being one of those means of grace that the Lord has given to us, in order that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we spoke of fellowship, and we spoke of the way that the early Christians, they separated themselves unto the activity of fellowship. They increasingly were seen no longer to be simply belonging to another of those Jewish sects or groupings. We saw that there was something distinctly Christian about them, and it was the Christ that made all the difference. And so when we were speaking about fellowship, it wasn't simply sharing. We all have fellowship, unbelievers and non-believers and believers alike. We all share things in common, but we were emphasizing a Christian fellowship that binds us together and separates us from others, because it is only Christians, truly converted Christians, who share in the fellowship that is being described in Acts chapter 2 and in other places in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament also, the congregation of the saints, for example. And in order to join in the community of Israel, you had to become an Israelite. And in exactly the same way, in order to share in Christian fellowship, we must first of all become Christians. And that means leaving certain things behind and bringing into our lives things that are new. We become new creations. We belong to a new kingdom. We belong to a new community. We belong to those who are now in Christ Jesus, as the scripture puts it. And we made some comments about the church in general, and then we finished off this morning by emphasizing the blessing of God that flows upon our engaging in the community of the saints in fellowship. And so the only way actually to grow in grace is to use those means of grace, to be studying the scriptures, reading the scriptures, listening to the scriptures, not just reading, but meditating upon the scriptures. And prayer, of course. We saw prayer in the morning. The early disciples, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, listening to the apostles, reading the apostles. And they continued in the breaking of bread and in the prayers of the church, both private and public prayers. So it's a wide-ranging activity that we're engaged in when we engage in this life of fellowship one with the other. And of course, primarily, as we're reading in 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 1, our fellowship is primarily with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And our fellowship together as Christians is an outflow, as one would have it, a kind of overflow. Our fellowship together is not the initiative, it's not the priority. Our fellowship is with God. And as a result of that, we have fellowship with one another in a common experience of God's grace and goodness towards us in the gospel. So that's the kind of thing that we were thinking about this morning. When we come to the book of Revelation, we find ourselves in a very different time and a very different atmosphere. The book of Revelation deals with events that John saw in the Isle of Patmos some 60 or more years after the day of Pentecost. And it's obvious that by the time the book of Revelation comes to be written, the Christian church has spread. And it has spread through Judea and Samaria. It has spread through Asia Minor. It has gone to Rome. It has gone to other places. It may even have gone as far as Spain by the time the book of Revelation was written. But we do know that the primary purpose of the book of Revelation is that John was commanded to write to seven churches in Asia, and they are listed for us as Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these churches had had time to grow. They had had time to express their various characters. They had had time to do some good in the world for the gospel. They had also had time to experience persecution, and they had time, it seems, to grow rather wearied and indeed sometimes even backsliding, almost on the verge of apostasy. So time has caught up with the churches by the time we come to the book of Revelation. And so the Lord is giving to John a message that is the central core of the book of Revelation, and it consists of seven letters to the seven churches. And it's the seven churches that I want to look at this evening. And I want to make some general comments about these seven churches. And I want to begin by emphasizing, first of all, the way that the churches, the seven churches, are described. They are described as lampstands. This is the definition. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Candlesticks. The word is lampstands, luknia in the Greek language. Those things that bear light in dark places. That's the picture. And this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of Christ. And he is describing his church as a lampstand. This is the way that he intends his church indeed to function and to live and to continue to let its light shine wherever it is to be found. It is above all to be a light bearer in the world. And furthermore, not only is the church, the seven churches and all churches lampstands and the light of the world, but they are the only light in the world. This word lampstand is also used in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, you remember, at verse number 15, where Christ says, "You are the light of the world." And while there are seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, and there are seven lampstands, it would be a great mistake to imagine that therefore there are seven lights. The church is not the light in and of itself. It simply reflects the light. It bears the light. There is only one light. And when Christ speaks and describes and defines his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 as the light of the world, what he means is you all together are one light and you are the only light. And if we will not shine in our place as the light of the world, then the world is in darkness. There is no other light. According to the teaching of the New Testament, there is no other light of the gospel except the light that has been deposited in the church of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, but he sheds his light in our hearts, and we are therefore to shed our light all around us in the world. That is the picture, and that is a tremendous privilege. That's a tremendous opportunity that is given to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word emphasizes that in each congregation, wherever there is a true congregation of Christ, their function is to shine for God, to shine for the gospel, to shine in the darkness of a lost and a hopeless world. That's the picture. And that is what John is being commanded to write. The angel is, in fact, interpreting to him. He says the seven stars are the angels, thou saw in my right hand, are the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, when we have here a picture of the church described in terms of seven churches, we know that seven is the number of completion and perfection. And therefore, the ideal church, the ideal for every church, is to join with every other church in the world and to shine forth for the gospel. There is a tremendous implication and symbolism in what John is writing for us here. Seven is the number of completeness. And when we go through these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, we are not here dealing with seven different dispensations or seven different ages of the church. I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say, for example, that the church in Ephesus represents the early church and how quickly it lost its first love. And then there are those who speak of the time of the Reformation in the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. There is no criticism mentioned against these churches. And there are those who say that these churches represent the pure church of the Reformation. And then there are those who say that we're living in the last days, and the church at Laodicea, in its lukewarmness, represents our age of the church. Now, all of these things may have an element of truth, but the point is that is not the purpose of these seven churches. Rather, what we are being told in the various letters of the seven churches is what happened to these churches, but also what can happen to any church. It's not certain times that the church loses its first love. It's not only at certain times in the latter days that the church in Laodicea was lukewarm and it was neither hot nor cold. The church in Laodicea was living at the same time as the Apostle John was living. It was living at the same time as the other apostles were living. It has obviously been established for some time. And so these are all apostolic churches. And what we find in these seven letters to the seven churches is the variety of experiences that these seven churches, in fact, had experienced according to the where they were and according to their character. And so what we find is not seven ages, but things that can happen to any church at any time. And always the message is the same. If we repent, then we will be restored. And there's a promise given to each of these churches, to those who overcome. The book of Revelation is a message of overcoming and reasons why we should overcome and why we should fight the fight, the good fight, because those who overcome are given great and precious promises. And so what we have here is seven churches representing any church, representing every church. And the symbolism of the angels, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And there's a bit of a discussion among the commentators and so on as to the symbolism of the stars as the angels. Who are represented by the angels? What are the angels? And there are those who take the view that the angels are the pastors of the church, the ministers, the preachers, and the office bearers, perhaps generally. These are the angels of the seven churches. And that may well be a correct interpretation. There are others, of course, who take the view that it means the actual angel watching over each of the seven churches. You remember how Christ himself tells us that little children, they have their angels watching over them, taking care of them. And God is looking after his little ones through the oversight, the protection of angels. And there may well be some ingredient of truth in that. It may well be that the angels are gathering and watching over the churches. And each congregation may well, for all we know, have its guardian angel. You remember, for example, when the Apostle Paul was reminding women at Corinth to have a head covering of some kind, not to appear, as it were, without a head covering. And one of the reasons that he gives, not the only reason, but one of the reasons, was because of the angels, some rather mysterious statement. But it seems that Paul is understanding that the angels gather when the church gathers. The angels gather. And that may well be what is referred to here in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches watching over. And if that is the case, then it means that every congregation, including St. George's, is being watched over and cared for by the angels of God, or the angel appointed to care. We don't know the full significance of all the symbolism that is in the book of Revelation. But just as there are mysteries and these signs and wonders that are revealed in the book, everything in the book of Revelation is not, as it were, mysterious. There are things that are very, very clearly revealed in plain as language can be. And so it is in these seven letters to the seven churches. And the thing about these seven letters to the seven churches is how different they all are. There are no two congregations the same. There are no two complaints the same when there is condemnation and criticism. There are no two blessings exactly pronounced the same. If you look through these seven letters, you find that Christ has certain charges against five of them. The only two that who have no criticism are the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. All the others, they have something against them. And the things that Christ has against them are not exactly the same things. It's not simply that they're all clones one of the other with exactly the same experience. They're all living in different places. They're all subject to different kinds of temptations and trials. They are all given different responsibilities. And I want to emphasize that because there is a mentality among many in the Reformed faith that would unify churches to the degree where there is uniformity. We do believe in the unity of the church. It's one of the marks of the church. There's only one church. And there is unity and catholicity and holiness and apostolicity marking out the true churches. But unity is not uniformity. We're not all the same. And we must simply allow differences of emphasis and differences of practice, because no two towns are the same, no two people are the same, no two pastor preaches exactly the same way. We don't preach the same sermons. We don't have a congregation that has the same kinds of needs that other congregations have. We don't have have congregations that have the same kind of sins that other congregations have. All are different. And that's the point that we find in these seven churches. Every single one of them is different. And we must not, as it were, be disappointed or overcritical if we go into a congregation other than our own and find that they do things differently. These are not the important issues. The important issues always are loyalty to Christ, devotion to the gospel, and fellowshipping among the saints, as we're emphasizing this morning in Acts chapter 2. And five of these churches, as we've indicated, five of them are imperfect, very much imperfect. In fact, the last church, Laodicea, is so imperfect that it actually makes Christ feel quite sick. He wants to vomit them out of his mouth. That is the language that is used. There are those who would try to translate that differently and tone down. Christ says to a church, this is one of his churches. This is a congregation of the Lord. It is to the church in Laodicea. It is a church, but it makes him sick. As he looks at that church, he feels that he wants to vomit them up. Either be hot or be cold. But this lukewarmness where you're neither one thing nor the other, he simply cannot stand it. He would prefer this church to be cold. He would prefer it to be hot, but not this lukewarmness, which is neither one thing nor the other. And we find that that is perhaps the most extreme criticism of all the churches. But nonetheless, let us bear in mind something as we go and consider these seven churches. Even although they are all different, Five of them are criticized, two are not criticized, but none of them is exactly perfect. Even Smyrna and Philadelphia, there is no criticism, but that does not mean that they are totally without blame. It does not mean that they have no weaknesses, that there is no sin. There is no such thing as a sinless church. It is just that in the case of these two churches, there is nothing that is outstandingly characteristic. Whereas in the other five churches that have a criticisms level against them, there is something in particular. Indeed, there is sometimes more than one thing in particular, which is a highlight, which is characteristic of them. And anybody entering these churches or observing them would see immediately what is wrong with this particular congregation. And yet, having said all of that, every single one of them is accepted as a true church. There is no church in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 where Christ disowns them and where he says this is not a church. A church may be like Laodicea. It may well be like Ephesus, having lost its first love. It may well be like Pergamos or Thyatira or Sardis or Laodicea, with all the faults, glaring, obvious faults, but still Christ recognizes that it is a true church. And that is a salutary lesson for us also. As long as there is the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, as long as there is the proper administration of the sacraments, and the administration of discipline up to a point, there our reforming forefathers said, there you have the true church. I'm emphasizing all that because when we read these seven letters to the seven churches, we can become rather accustomed to what we read without really understanding or grasping the magnitude of what is being written to these churches. Can you imagine, just imagine for a moment, that this epistle, this book of Revelation, is to go to the seven churches in Asia, and embedded in the book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation is to be completed and then sent to each of these congregations, a copy sent to each of these seven congregations in Asia Minor. And embedded in this book that is sent to each of the churches, there is a special letter sent, addressed to these seven churches. Can you imagine the shock that would be felt in the congregation when here is a letter from the Lord, an inspired epistle, and it comes and it accuses a congregation of being far, far less satisfactory to Christ than they perhaps imagine themselves to be. Perhaps they don't recognize in themselves the things that are being highlighted by Christ. But he sees it. They might not know they're in the condition. The people at Laodicea might not know that they are lukewarm. Because after all, they're not exactly cold, are they? And so they would say, well, we're not at enmity to the Lord. We're not Christ rejectors. No, they're not Christ rejectors. But neither are they totally Christ receptors either. They're not totally for him. And there are things where they're going to compromise because they're lukewarm in the matter. And so it is with the other churches. And can you imagine the embarrassment that some of these congregations must have felt when they recognized that other congregations in Asia Minor were also reading in this book that is sent to them, the book of Revelation, that also they are being read about. The people at Ephesus, the people at Smyrna, the people at Philadelphia, and so on. And Laodicea and so on. They must have been rather embarrassed to have the things said about them read in public and in other congregations. Because we do want to put a spin on things, don't we? And you find it sometimes at church courts when there's a bright side, there's a kind of a gilding of the lily, we might say, and the best foot forward, and we present the best possible face on our congregation. And sometimes it may actually be rather less than the living reality. That is what the book of Revelation is telling us about these seven churches. Christ is pinpointing the good points. He's pinpointing the bad points if there are bad points. But his analysis is accurate. It is final, and it is the analysis at the end of the day of the one who will either bring them into the kingdom or cast them out. He will remove their candlestick. He will remove their testimony unless they repent, or he may well spew them out of their mouth if they remain simply lukewarm, as in the case of Laodicea. And so we have all these churches, and they are all different. They are all of them imperfect, even although there is no condemnation against Smyrna or Philadelphia. But they are all acceptable as genuine crutches, church, and they are all addressed by Christ. Christ is addressing them. And the praise or the blame that is apportioned to each of these congregations is according to his understanding. And in each single case, the praise or the blame is according to the light that they have. If they are Christ's lampstands, that means that they have light. It means that they are not in the darkness. And if they are backsliding, then they ought not to be backsliding. They ought to know better, because they have light that is given to them. And the light that is given to the church is the light that belongs to the church. The world does not have the light that the church has. The average natural man, the unconverted man who's not a Christian, does not have the light shining within his heart. God has not shined in every man's heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but they are strong or they are weak, again, according to the light that they have. If we have the light of the gospel, let us grow in grace in the light of the gospel. Let us not be dimmed. Let us not be darkened. Let us walk in the light as he is in the light, as we're reading in 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So these are the things that I want to say, generally speaking, about the churches. So what we have here is a kind of description, a kind of definition. The seven churches, they are seven lampstands, but they all carry the same light, and they are judged, praised, or blamed according as they respond to the light, whether they let the light shine or whether they allow their light to dim and perhaps even almost on the point of death. So that's the first thing that we're emphasizing this evening. But the second thing that I want to emphasize from this verse and from these seven letters, generally speaking, is the danger that each church faces. The Christian church is up against it. And the greatest danger for the church, I mentioned this in the morning, and I mentioned it over the years again and again, and we really are very slow to take this to heart. The greatest danger for the Christian church is not the world. It's not persecution. Now, we do know of occasions where persecution has actually destroyed churches. We understand that. That has happened in church history. But the greatest danger for any Christian community is not the world and its persecution. By and large, the Christian church can survive, indeed even thrive, in opposition and persecution. And it used to be said in the early church that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the saints, of the seed of the church. And you find even in China today and in other places in the world where the church is persecuted and goes underground, you find that very often in these circumstances, the church can actually blossom and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The greatest danger is not from outside. The danger for any Christian church is from inside. False members, false preachers, false teachers. The scripture has a great deal more to say concerning the danger of false brethren, hypocrites in the church, occupying the pews, people making a profession, but they're not really committed to Christ at all. Men who are, as it were, wolves in sheep's clothing, dressed up like the clergy, speaking the language of Zion, saying the right things because they've learned it in some theological college. And they've read a few books. But at heart, they are betrayers, they are destroyers of congregations. That is where the danger lies. And the interesting thing is that when we read these seven letters to the seven churches, we find that is exactly what is being highlighted in those churches that are found faulty and in which Christ has some complaints against them. For example, take the church at Ephesus. What is the problem there? Well, look at what he says. Unto the church at the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candles. I know your works. I know your works. I know all about you. And in verses 2 and 3, he gives a list of praises. He is willing to acknowledge what they've done. They have suffered. They have borne testimony. They have exposed false apostles. They have called them liars. They have borne some difficulties for his name. They have endured. You have patience, and for my name's sake has you have labored and you have not fainted. Here is a church which, outwardly speaking, seems to have everything that is commendable, and the things that are mentioned in verses 2 and 3, they are commendable. These are virtues, and any congregation that has these is a congregation to be admired. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is mentioned in verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have something against thee. I've got this against you. And despite all these other things that you have, what I have against you outweighs all the other things in your favor. Because you have left your first love. Here is a congregation that has struggled for the faith, endured for the faith, evangelized for the faith. They have borne difficulties. And in such a congregation, it is possible for bitterness to arise. It is possible to be so set on doctrine and accuracy and a rigid orthodoxy that we have forgotten that the most important thing of all in the Christian life is love to Christ. There is nothing that we will ever do that is more important than loving Christ. Faith and hope and love go together. They are all directed to Christ, and the greatest of all is love. What does Christ want of us? What does he want of us as a congregation? He wants us to love him. He wants us to love one another for his dear sake. He wants us to see one another as the beloved of the Lord. Not as competitors. Not as those with whom we are competing in the stakes for growing in holiness or Bible knowledge or any other aspect of eminence and priority and endeavor, but simply the fundamental issue of love. And here is a congregation that has become a kind of a war casualty. They have been so concentrating on the externals, the orthodox, the accurate teaching, defending the faith, as they would say, that they have forgotten that they have been sidetracked. And when congregations get into a condition like the church at Ephesus, engaged in battles for the Lord, there's always the danger that they have forgotten the first calling of any Christian life, and that is to walk in love as Christ has loved us, and offer ourselves to him, imitating him, because he is a sweet-smelling savour to God on our behalf, and we are to be offering ourselves in love to him as sweet-smelling sacrifices. And there's no way we're ever going to be able to do that unless, first of all, we love him. Love is a very tender plant. Love is easily damaged. Love must be nurtured. Love must be tenderly catered for. Love needs nourishment. It needs a good environment. And sometimes fighting the battles of the Lord are not a very good environment for either individual growth in love to Christ or congregational love to Christ. And it is quite possible, you know, for a church to have every mark of orthodoxy ticked off, but one thing, and it can't be seen because it's not so obvious, but it might be lacking nonetheless. There might be bitterness, there might be antagonism, there might be a wounded congregation which is in danger of becoming a lost congregation. Because in all its struggles and enduring for the name and purity of the gospel, as we call it, they have forgotten their own individual and congregational relationship to the Lord in love. Truth at the expense of love is a danger that comes not from outside. It's a danger that comes from inside. And then there are other dangers. Compromise, for example, compromising of the truth. Compromising at the expense of truth. The church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, in chapter 2 at verse 18, at chapter 2 at verse 12, we have the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira. Chapter 2 at verse 12, angel of the church at Pergamos write, I have this against you, but I have a few things against you, because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast, this goes back to that incident in the Old Testament, Balaam the false prophet. And so there was compromise, and the people were beginning to commit fornication, and the people were being led away into sin. Compromising and giving up the truth and joining in the worship of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We're not sure exactly what this is that they were guilty of there in Pergamos. But it seems to be something that was hateful to Christ, and they were condoning it. It was in the church, and they were condoning it. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent from this compromising at the expense of truth. And the same with the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, from verse 18 to the end. I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith. They haven't lost their first love, it seems. Your patience, your works, and they're more than the work. They're more now than they were at the beginning. Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Can you imagine it? Here is a congregation which has not apparently lost its first love, and they are serving, and they still have a kind of faith and patience on their works, and they seem to be increasing in these activities, and yet they're putting up with fornication, hiding it under the counter, as we say, sweeping it under the carpet, condoning, compromising. And then there are those churches which have a false view of themselves. The churches at Sardis and the churches at Laodicea. The church at Sardis in chapter 3. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things, and so on. Be watchful. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. Here is a church with a reputation. What does it mean for a church to have a name that it lives? Well, it's got a lot of activities. Might have a large youth group, might have many children in the Sunday school, might have a lot of outreach, might have meetings through the week. There might be all kinds of activities associated with the church. And people looking in and looking on would say, there's a lively church. There's a lively church. But you're dead. Spiritually dead. There's no spiritual life. It's all done without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all simply a natural religion that is being exercised. And yet Christ is willing to concede that this is a church. I always remember reading, I think I've mentioned to you in the past, Richard Wurmbrand, that Christian who was imprisoned for many years in the Russian gulags in Siberia for the sake of the gospel. And he was released and he came to the West, and he was utterly astonished and dismayed at what he found. And he said many things. But one of the things that he said was, you know, it's amazing. It is utterly astonishing to me how much can be accomplished in a church without the Holy Spirit. That's the church at Sardis, having a name, a reputation for activity, for godliness, a good history, and now it's just, you're dead. he says to the church. Again, the problem is not persecution. The problem is within the heart of the church. And then, of course, there is Philadelphia. There is Laodicea, the church. And again, there's the same problem as in the church at Sardis. A false view of themselves. You say, look at verse 17, chapter 3. Because thou sayest, I am rich, I am increased with goods. They may well have been rich. They may well have been increased with goods. Maybe they had a great building. Maybe their clergy were dressed up in the richest robes. We don't know. We have riches. Maybe they had a lot of money in the bank. We don't need things. We're not coming to other churches with our hand outstretched, needing help to pay the congregational expenses. We are rich. We can afford anything that comes our way. That's the arrogant boastfulness, the false view in the church of Laodicea, the false view of what they were really like. We're rich, increased with goods, and you don't even know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. They were sad. They weren't knowing the joy of the Lord. They were poor. They weren't seeing themselves. They weren't seeing the needs around them. They weren't seeing Christ. They were wretched. And they were miserable. And they were poor in reality, spiritually poor and spiritually blind to their true condition and blind to their true calling. You see the problems that can come to churches. These are the teachings of Christ. The danger for the church is never the danger from the world out there. The world always does what the world does. The world and its appeal can come to us. Look at chapter 3, verse number 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods. Why do they say that they're rich and increase with goods? Because they're filled with worldly riches. The world has crept into the church and destroyed the heart. The flesh and its pleasures, in chapter 2 at verse 14 and chapter 2 at verse 20. The devil and his wiles, the Nicolaitans, Jezebel, the false doctrine, the devil coming in, doing his wicked work. A slow and a steady decline. You see, if the condition of these churches that are criticized by Christ, if these conditions had come upon them, all of a sudden, these people in these churches, they would have got the shock of their life. Why is it that they're so ignorant and blind as to their true condition? Why is it that they're allowing Jezebel and the Nicolaitans and so on to come into their midst and to be, as it were, accepted as normality in a congregation? Why is it that that happens? It happens slowly, that's why. Just a little bite here and there. The devil goes about like a roaring lion. And a lion takes off from his victims, mouthful by mouthful by mouthful. And it's like that. Things can creep up upon us. We can become so accustomed to things just going on that we're quite unaware that we're growing cold and consciously becoming worldly and consciously losing our first love despite the preaching, the teaching, the warnings, despite the signs that increasingly become obvious. We just don't see it. And by the time it becomes obvious, we are no longer in a state of spiritual vitality to deal with it. It's too late. And we have fallen asleep, as it were, in the midst of terrible dangers and declines and apostasies. That, I put to you, is the danger for the church. It's the danger for any churches. It's the danger that surrounds many churches if we have eyes to see. Take the church at Ephesus again. This was the church that Timothy had ministered in. This was the church that Paul had ministered in. This is the church to whom Paul wrote that mighty epistle to the Ephesians. This is the church to which the Apostle Paul gave his final address to the elders of this church at Ephesus, you remember, in Acts chapter 20, on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, calling for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him. And you remember the address that he gave? Space of 3 years I was with you, teaching you the whole counsel of God, teaching you repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you these things he said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, because I know that after my departure, treacherous wolves are going to come in among you, and they're not going to spare you. Paul had warned them. Timothy, no doubt, had warned them. The Apostle John had ministered there as the pastor. And John is now writing to this church. And he's saying, you've left off your first love despite all the orthodoxy ingrained into your very structures. That's the danger for the church. That's the danger for our church. That's the danger for me. That's the danger for you who are listening to me. That's the danger all around us. I don't have time to go on any further because time is coming to an end. But I would say that there is a destiny to the church also. We can't leave it simply at that. Because always there is, as I say, the promise. In each of these churches, they are given a promise. To him that repents, to him that hears what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to those who pay attention to the sermons and the warnings and the encouragements and the promises, to them who hear whatever the Spirit is saying to the churches, to them who respond, I will give, and then follows the promise. And it seems that that last church, Laodiceans, they are given a specially lengthy appeal. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, seven times to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here is the church that is perhaps in many ways the worst of them all. And it is to that church. And one of the commentators has a very interesting and a very moving comment on this. It seems that the worst of all the churches is given the most tender appeals out of all the appeals. I stand at the door and knock. And that applies to us surely. Behold, there is no church that is a true church of Christ, however backslidden and almost on the verge of apostasy it may become. There is no church to which Christ does not come and stand at the door and knock. And if we open the door, he will come in, he will restore us, and he will give to us all the blessings of all the promises if we overcome. To him that overcomes, I will give. He came into the world. He came to overcome. He overcame. He has returned to the Father. He speaks from heaven's glory. He comes back again. And when he comes back again, the final assize and the final verdict on what we have been and what we have done will be made abundantly plain to us all. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. May God bless these few thoughts on his holy word.